All right. Well, a few of us brought our Bibles. I wanted to start a short series of studies on Wednesday night on the life and the teachings of Jesus. And tonight we want to look at the early life of Jesus. And hope those of you that brought your Bibles, why you might want to look up Luke chapter 1 and verse 32. And the question was asked, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? And what would be your reply to that question? Whose son is he? You know, when the Jews responded to that question, even they acknowledged that Jesus was the son of David. And indeed, that was correct, because when Gabriel the angel foretold to Mary the birth of Jesus, this is what Gabriel said in Luke 1 and verse 32. He shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. But here comes a very puzzling question, and it silenced the unbelieving Jews. Even they had admitted that Christ was the Son of David. The puzzling question is in Matthew 22 and verse 42. It says, how then doth David in the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, call him Lord? So David in writing called him Lord. And then he quotes the psalm, which says, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? So that's a good question. How is that? Because it's a fact that the son of David is the Lord of all, and David could not do otherwise than to call him the Lord of all. But if you would ask, how can it be that Jesus is both David's son and David's Lord? How can that be? I suppose the answer to that question remains with the Lord, who alone knows these mysteries of miracles. But the wonder is not exhausted, for just as David's son is David's Lord, so our Lord, that is Jesus, did you know that Jesus is our son? And we go for that to Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. And here it tells us, for unto us a child is born, unto us what is given? Unto us a son is given. See? And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. So here we are told that our Lord is a son to us. He was given to us as a son. But this doesn't even plumb the depths of the mystery, because Christ, to summarize what we've said so far, Christ is David's son. And he's also David's Lord, and our Lord also, and he's also our son, but he is at the same time the Son of God and the Son of Man, isn't he? He called himself the Son of Man. And Paul says in Galatians chapter 4:4 that he was born of a woman, right? Born under the law. And yet he was the Son of God when he was sent forth into this world. And when Mary asked by what means that she as a virgin should bring forth a son, you remember how the angel replied there in Luke 1:35. The angel said, the Holy Ghost is going to come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. So he's the Son of God, but he's also the Son of Man, because It's emphasized there in the genealogical records of Luke and also Matthew, how it traces Jesus' lineage back through the line of human beings there in the Old Testament. It traces it through David and through Jesse and Jacob and Abraham. And it finally says that Seth, which was the son of Adam, and interestingly enough, then it says, which was the son of God. So Adam was the son of God. And so in that sense, Jesus is the son of God because his lineage can be traced back through Adam. Adam was the first man in whom were all the human beings that have since lived on this earth. He was the son of God. So that it is not merely from the fact that Mary conceived by the Holy Ghost that Jesus is the Son of God, but also because he is the son of Adam, that is, the son of man. So the truth that's contained in this simple statement has power, I think, to lift every man and woman who's born of a woman into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Another thought to bring out here is in the Garden of Eden, just after the first pair had sinned, God said to the serpent, do you remember those words? I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head. The seed of the woman then is not merely to be delivered from Satan's power, but it is to crush Satan's head. The seed of the woman is not merely to crush the head of Satan, but that means to destroy him, see? Well, who is the seed of the woman? It's Christ. You would undoubtedly say that. But really that term, seed of the woman, is unlimited because every child that is born of a woman and whose faith grasps it, the seed of the woman is the seed of Abraham. We know from Galatians 3:29, if ye be Christ, then are you Abraham's what? Seed and heirs according to the promise. So it is given to every son of man to crush Satan. Yes. Have you never read, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly? That's in Romans 16 and verse 20. So Christ had to become flesh and blood like the children of men in order that he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And he has power and authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. And this honor have all his saints. Something else we're told about Jesus is that he is the firstborn among many brethren. And in the sense that he's the firstborn, he is in all things like them, all only as firstborn he has in all things the preeminence. Well, someone says, well, his birth was supernatural because he was born of the Holy Spirit. And that's true. How little we know that what we call natural is supernatural. We say, well, Jesus was born of the Spirit, so that was a miracle, that was supernatural. But we have become so familiar with the phenomena of birth that we forget that that's really supernatural, isn't it? It's a miracle. And do we really understand the mystery of childbirth? It is a mystery. It's supernatural. It's a miracle. And so the text says that Christ was born of the Holy Spirit. But even in that respect, he was like unto his brethren because, you know what, everyone that's born into this world is also born of the Holy Spirit in this sense that, as Elihu said there in the book of Job, chapter 33, verse 4, the Spirit of God hath made me. Job said, the Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. Can that be said of everyone who's born? Sure, the Holy Spirit is involved in procreation, is he not? Well, ever since the Spirit of God brooded over the face of the waters back at the time of creation and brought order out of chaos, wet welcome. Ever since creation, when the Holy Spirit brooded over the waters and created everything, you know, there has not been one manifestation of life that has not been brought forth by the Holy Spirit. The breath, the life that God manifests in creatures comes by virtue of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is in every man's nostrils. It says in Job 27, verse 3. And the Spirit of God keeps a man and a woman alive, even to the point of giving them power, if they so choose, to wage that God-given life in rebellion against God, amazing as it may seem. So all life is a manifestation of the Spirit of God. Now, I want us to remember this, that miracles are God's ordinary work. God never goes out of his way to do anything. When God fed the Israelites in the desert with bread from heaven, they called it manna, it was only to remind them that they, as well as we, are to remember that the bread which we make from wheat or corn also is rained down from heaven. God is the grower. He is the farmer. He's the one that makes everything grow on this earth, you see. Maybe a little illustration might help here. Do you remember when Christ turned the water into wine at the wedding of Canaan? Well, he merely shortened up the ordinary process, omitting some of the intermediary agencies, and he did this in order to let us know that he is the true vine. Ordinarily, if you go up to Napa Valley, you'll notice that the grapevine takes up water by its roots, and over the course of the early spring and the summer and the early fall, it also absorbs sunshine, and that whole process, it makes grape juice. They call it wine. Well, Christ had the life which supplies light to the sun. And so he did in a moment the work that he commonly does in months when he turned the water into wine. So in miracles, God is not doing something extraordinary for the purpose of astonishing us, but by leaving out the usual agencies, he's letting us see that he is the power that is working behind those usual agencies and accomplishing the result, even when the ordinary time and agencies are employed. So in the miraculous birth of Christ, by dispensing with the ordinary agency of birth, usually it takes a father and a mother, you see, but God dispensed with the man's agency and he just used the woman by the overshadowing power of the Holy Spirit. God was revealing that he is the divine agent of all life, see. And we say, well, Jesus' birth was supernatural, but not any more supernatural than is any life that comes into this world, even through the agencies of a man and a woman. And God shows us how completely the Spirit ought to control in every birth. You know, in the case of John the Baptist, the Holy Spirit was involved in bringing him to birth. Also in the case of Isaac, certainly he was a supernatural child, wasn't he? The promise of God, and the Holy Spirit was involved in that. And we see this exemplified even when the ordinary agencies were present. In both of their cases, there was a father and a mother involved, but the birth would not have taken place without the agency of the Holy Spirit. The world was lost. Millions of human beings were serving in cruel bondage. They were toiling in the most abject, degrading slavery, sold for nothing with only death offered as the reward for their labor. The Son of God, in his Father's house in heaven, he looked down in pity on humanity, and he volunteered and he says to his Father, I'm going to go and I'm going to declare thy name, Father, unto my brethren. You know, that's in Hebrews 2:11. Isn't it wonderful that Jesus sees himself as our brother? See, he identifies with us. And he's not ashamed to call us brethren. And why did God, Jesus volunteer to come and reveal the name of God? Because he realized that humanity had lost the knowledge of God. And so that's why he volunteered to come and reveal the character of God to a world that had lost that understanding. They just didn't know God as life eternal. And so if you don't know God as life eternal, then to not know him is everlasting death. And they didn't know that God is the Father of all, and Christ came to make known to them what was their birthright, that God their Father gives them eternal life. So the Son of the Highest came as the child of the lowest. The Son of God was born of a woman, and thus henceforth was not ashamed to hold his original title by virtue of the fact that he was the Son of Man. Now, speaking now of the law of heredity here, do you think that it was a small thing for Jesus to be sinless? Some people say, well, it was easy for him to be sinless because he was from heaven and he was born of the Holy Spirit. But we need to realize that the law of heredity worked in the case of Jesus' birth, because even though he had a divine origin, he was born of a woman. So if you're born of a woman, the law of heredity is going to take place, and it certainly did with him. And if you are prone to say sink down in despair and discouragement, and you say, well, I can't help but be what I am, because if you just look at my ancestry, you know, and all of the people in my family, there are things that have happened that I don't even want to talk about, you know, and I've inherited all of that. So that's my excuse, you know, and I can't overcome my heredity. Well, we need to realize that Jesus had a whole package of baggage that came with his heredity as being born from his mother Mary. In fact, Romans chapter 1 and verse 3 tells us that he was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. So he received from his family background the inheritance through David, and he was descended from Adam, as we've mentioned, as are all of us. And all that was evil in human nature seemed to be concentrated in his ancestry. Another one of his ancestors is called Phares, P-H-A-R-E-S, and he was the child of prostitution and incest. And also his ancestry takes in the harlot Rahab. And of course, David is one of the most prominent of his ancestors. And you remember the woman who committed adultery with him, that was the mother of the line that reached from him to Christ, from David to Christ. Then you go farther down in the line of his ancestry, we find a fellow by the name of Jehoram. And he was one who committed fratricide, who by reason of his excessive wickedness died a loathsome death, and he was despised by the people over whom he ruled. Then you have Ahaziah, whose mother was his counselor to do wickedly, and who did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab, of whom it was said, there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord. And then you have Ahaz, who did, the Bible says, according to the abomination of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel. 2 Kings 16:3. Then you have Manasseh, who seduced Israel to do more evil than did the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the children of Israel, and who shed innocent blood very much till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another. 2 Kings 21:16. Well, if you knew of such wickedness in your family tree, among your forefathers and your mothers, I dare say that you would try to conceal that from others. And you would say that you could not possibly be expected to be sinless with such an inheritance as that. And yet Christ, of his own free will, had all the weakness and the wickedness of his ancestry set forth for all generations to read about there. And yet the Bible says he knew no sin. Amen. He knew no sin. So the question is, how could he be spotless with such a godless ancestry? And the answer is, it was all due to his miraculous birth. You see, he was that holy thing of the Holy Ghost. He had this heredity from his mother. He took a weakened moral nature, but he came with the mind and the character of Christ before he was born on this earth. And he kept that mind and that character unsullied despite all of the temptations that he was subjected to as a result of his ancestry. And he did that by believing in the promises of his Father to keep him pure and holy. And yes, we read that he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. That's in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. We read in John chapter 1 and verse 12, that as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. In other words, he restores to all who will have it their birthright. The birthright that Jesus has come to give to all of us is that we are sons and daughters of God, if we will have that. And he will impart to us the divine nature that by our choice will cause us to grow up into sons and daughters of God. Well, even more, he opens up to us the way of life, showing us not only how we may take our rightful place as sons and daughters of God, as pure as though we had never sinned, inheriting our nature directly from God, as pure as though we had never sinned, instead of from sinful flesh. But by his birth, he shows what ought to be, and may be, the privilege of every child that is born of godly parents. You know, a child that is born of godly parents has a distinct advantage, because they believe in God's promises and they seek to train and nurture their children in the way of the Lord. If we would meditate upon what it means to live by the Holy Spirit and to walk in the Holy Spirit, to have only the mind and the will of God, and to yield our bodies as the holy temple of the Spirit of God, so that the members of our body are only instruments of his righteousness, then we can know what it means indeed to be the sons and the daughters of God. When parents are in that state, then it must be that their children will be born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And to train them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord will be like training the flowers of Eden. It will be the same miracle that would have been manifest in every birth if sin had not brought the curse. But Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, so that the life of Jesus may be perfectly manifested, even in mortal flesh. Jesus frees us from the corruption that is in the world through lust, and he makes us partakers of the divine nature. You remember there, we read in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, where it says that his name shall be called Wonderful. That's the name that is given to him as a child, that was to be born to us, a son that was given to us. How wonderful it is to think of Jesus as he was born into this world. He was a wonderful child, wasn't he? Would you have been so happy to be his mother? He would have been a blessing to you, wouldn't he? You would have called him Wonderful indeed. For that matter, every child that is born into this world, I dare say that if you are a mother, you consider that child wonderful, don't you? My wife and I, when our two daughters were born, that was a wonderful experience. Each one of them were unique and wonderful to us, and we dedicated them to the Lord. You know, another reason that Jesus is a wonderful child, according to the prophecy of Isaiah, is that he is actually a ladder. He is a ladder that reaches from earth all the way up to heaven. Isn't that wonderful? That he's the one that bridges the gulf from this world of sin in order to lift us and to eventually, so that we can be in receive the inheritance that has been promised to the sons and the daughters of God. And we believe that Jesus is a ladder that reaches all the way down to this earth, not just halfway, or not just 6 feet from this earth. You know, it reaches all the way down, but it, you know, about 6 feet above the earth, it doesn't quite touch the earth. You know, that for some people is who Christ is. He isn't altogether like us, you know. That notion has come as a result of pagan thought. But Jesus is a bridge that bridges the chasm, the impassable chasm between earth and heaven. And he has reached all the way down to this earth to where we are. Let us learn by him to draw near to God, that we may realize our rightful place as sons of God, loved in equal measure with him, whose goings forth have been from of old, from the days of eternity. Now, here is a statement to be contemplated. Strange as it at first appears to most people, Christ is never truly reverenced until he is recognized as one with us. Think about this. Every form and act of worship which does not proceed from a knowledge of Christ as one with humanity in all things like unto his brethren, and of God with us in him, is but some grade of idolatry. So to worship Christ, what is an idol? An idol is a notion or a fantasy of man regarding what is a reality in terms of what is to be worshipped. An idol is man-made, isn't it? It's thought up by man. The more crasser forms of idolatry were when they made wood and stone, you know, and they chiseled them out, and then they worshiped them. Well, we don't do that anymore, but we have our own modern forms of idols that we create in our minds and our imaginations, don't we, today? Well, a view of Christ and his humanity and his divinity that does not arise out of what is scripturally revealed is a false Christ and an idol. And one who worships a false Christ such as that does not worship God truly and sincerely. And, well, they may be. It is a form of an act of worship which does not proceed from a knowledge of Christ as one with humanity. I'll read that again. Every form and act of worship which does not proceed from a knowledge of Christ as one with humanity, in all things like unto his brethren, and of God with us in him, is but some form of idolatry. He is our brother, and although he has passed into the heavens, it is only as the forerunner, the member of the family who has gone before to prove our claim and to demonstrate the right of human beings to the inheritance of the everlasting kingdom of God, to a place on the throne of the Lord among the princes of his people, the title which by which Christ always makes himself known is the Son of Man. God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. Remember that Christ did not come to this earth to inaugurate some new order of things, but to reveal that which was from the beginning. His name is called Wonderful because childhood is itself wonderful and is a reality only in him. Do not be frightened, thinking that we are dishonoring Christ in applying the name Wonderful to all children. Although he is made higher than the heavens, he is still the firstborn among many brethren. And though the government be upon his shoulder, he shares the burden with all of his brethren. We know that he is a kingly priest and after the order of Melchizedek. But we also are created to be a royal priesthood. Jesus was a king and a priest, but he creates us as sons and daughters to be priests and kings of his. It is not with the advent of Jesus in Bethlehem some 2,000 years ago that the childhood became wonderful. That was only that we might clearly see and learn to appreciate the wonder. Christ was manifest in the flesh in order that mankind might learn the worth of humanity, and not merely of humanity in general, but of every individual human soul. From the beginning, some souls had received clearness of vision to enable them to see into the innermost sanctuary, God's worship, and grasp the mystery, eternal mystery. Remember David's words, who in words that every person ought to be able to use as his own, David said, "Thou hast formed my reins, thou hast knit me together in my mother's womb. I will give thanks unto thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My frame was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see mine unperfect substance, and in thy book were all my members written, which day by day were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them." Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16. Even though the child have not the inestimable privilege of being well born, the birth is nonetheless wonderful, and the human infant is the most wonderful of all of the marvelous works which God has made, through which to make known his everlasting power and divinity. So whatever the disadvantages of our birth may have been, they can really all be overcome by the new birth which Jesus gives, desires to give to everyone. And whatever the failure of parents before the birth of their children, it's their privilege and duty to cooperate with the Holy Spirit's work of begetting him anew by bringing him up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Another event that happened in the early life of Jesus, and it was written in the law, Jesus was presented, and do you remember he was dedicated to the Lord at the age of 6 weeks of age? We read about that in Luke chapter 2, verse 23. And there was an old man by the name of Ananias, and there was a woman there at the temple who recognized him. Even though the priests who took Jesus into their arms and prayed over him and dedicated him, they didn't realize who he was as the Messiah. But Jesus was dedicated when he was 6 weeks of age. And we read about Moses, God had told Moses The firstborn of thy sons thou shalt give to me. And in Numbers 8:17 it says, for all the firstborn of the children of Israel are mine, both man and beast. On the day that I smote every firstborn in Egypt, I sanctified them for myself. Is it just the firstborn that belong to God? That's right, Esther. Ezekiel 18, verse 4 says, behold, all souls are mine. Okay? Just as the soul of the father, so also the soul of the son is mine. So it's not just the firstborn that belong to God, but all souls belong to the Lord. Now, you remember in Egypt there how the firstborn was specially set apart to God when the Israelites departed from Egypt. And on that first night when the Israelites were fleeing, all of the firstborn in Egypt, what happened to them? They were destroyed, weren't they? Except those of the families that had the blood of the Passover lamb that had been sprinkled on the doorpost. Do you know what the destruction of the firstborn represented? It pointed forward to something that's going to happen at the end of time. What did the destruction of the firstborn represent? You know, those of the firstborn of the Egyptians, even to the house of Pharaoh. It really represents the destruction of the wicked at the end of time. Why are they destroyed? Why are they destroyed? What is the lesson here? Why were the firstborn spared when the blood was sprinkled on the doorpost? What did that blood represent? That represented that here was a household that believed in the blood, right? That it was only the sacrifice of the Son of God that through which salvation comes to anyone. So that household was sprinkled with the blood, as it were, of Christ. And therefore, at the time of destruction, that household, that firstborn, that home was spared the destroying hand. And so this is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, Christ, our Passover. And this is what it means, friends, as we come to the end of time, when, you know, the world is going to come to an end and all things are going to be destroyed at the second coming of Jesus. Only those who are covered by the blood of Christ and recognize that in Christ alone is their life, then Christ becomes our Passover, you see, and there is no destruction that comes to that home. Now, in the case of the Egyptians there and their firstborn, the firstborn kind of stood as a representative for all. They alone were destroyed on that night, but eventually all of the children of Egypt that went out to pursue Moses and the children of Israel, what happened to them when they went into the Red Sea? They thought it was dry, didn't they? But eventually all of them were destroyed. So not only were the firstborn earlier destroyed, but all of them were destroyed that went out in pursuit of Israel. Even as all who do not repent will perish. And not only the firstborn, but all the children of Israel who trusted in the Lord were saved. Even as whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Something else regarding the firstborn in Christ. The Levites were chosen, and they were set apart to take the place of the firstborn in the service of the temple there, the sanctuary. But all whom Christ looses from their sins in it by his own blood, we are all made to serve as priests and kings. You read that in Revelation 1, verses 5 and 6. God's choice among his people is not one single family or tribe, but to all, he says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, it says, and a holy nation, a peculiar people, a people for God's own possession, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So this is really the inheritance, that the birthright that Jesus gives to all, if they will have it, to be a royal priesthood, kings and priests for him. So the infant Jesus was dedicated to the service of God, not alone to show that all children, last born as well as firstborn, should be devoted to God, but to make such sanctification possible. And ye are complete in him. But this dedication of the child to the Lord, which should be done in its earliest infancy, is not the work of but a single hour. The human house, God's temple, complete though it be at the very beginning, when first dedicated, this human temple is constantly growing, and therefore it needs a new consecration every day, indeed every hour. And so, as adults, we can dedicate ourselves to God, even though it has never been done for us, maybe by our parents. Maybe our parents never had us baptized or never had us dedicated to the Lord. Still, we as adults can dedicate ourselves to the Lord in consecration to him day by day. But for parents who are Christians and have children, they can devote their children to the Lord. And they should present them, first of all, in dedication as young infants, but on a daily basis, they should devote them as children to the Lord. And to the extent that they fail in this, the way is made more difficult for them in afterlife. Well, these are some lessons that we can learn from the infancy of Jesus. And next week, we'll explore together when it dawned upon Jesus that he made a conscious choice to be the sacrifice and be the Savior of the world. And he did this when he was a young person. Let's bow our heads in prayer, shall we? Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus and his life. The Bible says that he was a wonderful child. And just as every child that has been born into our homes, we have considered a wonderful blessing and a delight to our home. The reason is because Jesus was the wonderful child, the firstborn, the one who had the preeminence. We thank you that the more that we study the life of Jesus, the more that we delve into his character, the circumstances of his birth and his heritage, his ancestry, that he came as a Savior all the way down to reach us where we are at in our humanity. And yet he knew no sin. He kept pure the mind and the character which was he brought with him from heaven, given to him of the Holy Spirit. We thank you that we have such a Savior who is not ashamed to call us brethren, but he kept himself holy and harmless and undefiled. And it's through the gift of restoring this birthright of sons and daughters of God that he gives to each one of us, that we can become partakers of the divine nature and grow into the stature of the family of God, being sons and daughters of his. And Lord, we pray that you'll bless each home that's represented here this evening and help them to know that they are a royal priesthood dedicated to the service of Jesus. We consecrate ourselves to him to that end, in his Savior's name. Amen.